hearts. But Lord, we know that you have much more to give besides the wonders of creation. We thank you for your work in the human heart. We thank you for your work in our hearts. And we pray that that would be ongoing today, that as we have rejoiced in the beautiful sun, that we would rejoice all the more at the opportunity to see you by faith, manifesting yourself in the Word of God. We pray that you would draw near to us today by your Holy Spirit in your Word, and Father, that you would get glory to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue in the confession, looking in chapter 17 at the perseverance of the saints. If you don't have a copy, there is more on the front table by the doors. And just briefly to remember, we looked at paragraph 1 last week, the fact of perseverance, and this is where we spent all of our time. So we looked at the doctrine stated and then expanded. And basically the truth being that God has chosen to work in the lives of his people, and that work is going to be ongoing until he finally brings them to glory. It's not an easy road, it's not necessarily an easy course, but God will complete what he has begun in the lives of his children. So that was the opening. Now this morning, we go on to consider the second major point in paragraph 2, entitled The Grounds of Perseverance. On what basis do God's people persevere? So let's take up our copies and read together paragraph number 2. It is on no free will of their own that the saints' perseverance depends, but on the immutability of the decree of election, which in its turn depends upon the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, the efficacious merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and the saints' union with him, the oath of God, the abiding character of the Spirit's indwelling of the saints, the divine nature of which they are partakers, and lastly, the terms of the covenant of grace. All these factors guarantee the certainty and infallibility of the saints' perseverance. So, very clearly, right at the outset of this paragraph, we have this very plain, simple, clear statement that the saints' perseverance is not based on our free will, but on God's free grace. It's very important that we understand that, because sometimes people look at this title, The Perseverance of the Saints, and they think, well, that's merely something that you do. In other words, your salvation is all in what you do, your will. And so the writers want to almost shock us with this very clear, plain statement. It's not man's free will. It's not what we have done, but the perseverance of the saints, the fact that we keep going and make it to heaven, is based on God's free grace. And then they give us a list of all of the things that God has done and is doing to get us to heaven. And so let's run through these. The immutability of the decree of election. In other words, when God has chosen a person, that choice can never be reversed. So if he has chosen a group of people to be his children, those people are going to make it to the end. Let's look up this text in Matthew 24. Here's a section in which Jesus is teaching about the future. And he's warning in particular in Matthew 24 about the judgment that's going to come upon the Jewish people in 70 AD. But he also speaks of the judgment that's going to take place at the second coming. And part of the challenge of chapter 24 is when you're going back and forth between the judgment of 70 AD and the judgment of the second coming, and to know which one he's talking about. But several verses here for us to take notice of. Matthew 24 and verse 22. Well, we'll begin back on verse 20. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. He's talking about the Romans coming and the Jewish people fleeing, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And so here's this idea of judgment coming on the earth, in particular upon Jerusalem, and so terrible that if it had continued without abatement, nobody would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, in other words, God is looking over his people. He will allow them to suffer so much, but not too much so that they will be lost. So God's election is immutable. Again, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And so the danger of these men who are rising and saying, I'm Christ, follow me, listen to my words, so deceitful that if possible, if God withdrew his hand, even the elect could be deceived, but it's not going to happen because of God's watch care over his people. And then down in verse 31, well, we'll begin at verse 30. This is the second coming. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the final ingathering, the elect will be there because God's plan, his determination to choose a people and to have them for himself, it's immutable. It can never be changed. Our perseverance is based on God's choice of us. Second thing, the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Let's turn to a precious passage in Romans chapter 8. Often a great encouragement to God's people, and in particular as they go through trials. Romans 8, begin reading, well, let's go back to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul gives us a list of dangerous things, things that could impact our lives. And he says, these things all may come against us, but nothing will be able to separate you from God's love towards you in Christ. I'll never forget the story of this passage being used. Pastor Alan Dunn, a friend I saw recently in Grand Rapids at the Fraternal, he used to go almost every year to the pastor's conference in Pakistan when Pastor Arif Khan was there. And I remember him telling us of one time he was there and he was having devotions in the evening with Arif and Kathy Khan and just trying to encourage them and remind them of the goodness of God, because they're there in Pakistan, they're surrounded by violent Islam. It was very easy for them to feel isolated and all alone. And he said one night they looked at this passage and they studied it through and they talked about all of the dangers that they faced as Christians, but this reality that nothing could separate them from the love of God in Christ. A few nights later, they were murdered in their home. But nothing could separate them. And that's the reality of this truth. And that's why we persevere as Christians. Because God the Father loves us so much that no matter what comes against us, we won't stop on that narrow road following Christ until we get to heaven. It's not based on us, thank goodness. It's based on our God. The efficacious merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Still here in Romans 8, back to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So here Paul wants to assure us that Christ's ministry in this world, in death and resurrection, and then his present ascension and intercession, that work is so effective that it cannot fail to get us to heaven. So, here are these questions. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is it to condemn? And of course we know the world does, and of course Satan does. Satan comes and says, listen, this man, this woman is a sinner. They should not be allowed into heaven. Jesus Christ steps forward and says, I have paid for their sins on the cross. They are welcome into my home. Who can bring any charge? Who can condemn? No one, because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And what an encouragement to remember as we travel through life day by day and we struggle with sins and we come up against great difficulties and trials come our way and we get discouraged and we think, how am I going to make it to the end? At that very moment, Jesus Christ is praying for you. What a blessed truth. How often do we forget it? How often in the course of the day do you think, my Savior is praying for me in heaven? That's why we're going to make it to the end. The saints' union with the Savior. Let's turn over to Ephesians 1. And this wonderful passage in which the Apostle Paul lays out the plan of salvation in a very beautiful and compact way. Just here in the introduction to that section, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on and enumerates all of those blessings. So we have been joined with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's true that the most used phrase by Paul in his epistles is this little phrase, in Christ or in Him. God in salvation has united us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can break that union apart. Why do we persevere? Because of the oath of God. Let's turn over to Hebrews 6. Fascinating passage drawn out of the experience of Abraham. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where God has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the writer is reminding us here of the ancient practice, and we have similar things today, in which when someone makes a promise, they do something extra to verify that promise. So, God with Abraham, He makes him a promise. And you think that would be enough. God has promised, isn't that enough? Well, God wanted to make Abraham very confident. So not only did he give a promise, he swore the truth of that promise. We use the same kind of thing when someone takes the witness stand today and they promise to speak the truth. And if they choose to do it, they put their hand on the Bible and they swear an oath that what they're about to say is indeed the truth. So, promise to tell the truth, you're swearing that this is indeed the truth. And so God is reminding us here that not only has He given us the promise of salvation in Christ, He has sworn by Himself that His promises are true and can be depended upon. So the only way that a saint could fail to make heaven is if God didn't keep His word, if He didn't keep His oath that He has given to His people. Then the abiding character of the Spirit's indwelling of the saints. Let's turn back again to Ephesians 1. You're at the end of this section in which Paul has outlined our salvation. He says in verse 13, in Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And so, here Paul says that we, as God's people, God has placed His seal on us. You remember that old practice of melting some wax and then pressing the seal into it? And that seal indicates this thing that is sealed belongs to me. And so God has given us His Holy Spirit, and His Spirit works like a seal in our lives. It's an indication we belong to God. And so the abiding character, He stays with us. He indwells in us until we arrive in heaven. And then number 7, the terms of the covenant of grace. That language used here in the confession, which means simply the plan of salvation. So when you go through everything that God has done in terms of regeneration and justification and adoption and sanctification, all of those aspects, all of those terms, those parts of God's plan of salvation, they're all intended to bring a person safely to heaven. There's nothing in there that's temporary. There's nothing in there that fails of permanence. All of the terms speak of God's work being full and complete. So, what's the basis on which we're going to make it to heaven, that we're going to persevere? All of this work of God in terms of His plan of salvation. Glorious truths. So let's take up now sort of a corresponding truth, a necessary perspective or outlet. We might have looked at that and just thought, well, the grounds of perseverance, we're just going to sail through to heaven. No, we got to remember that the Bible presents us with the difficulties that are part and parcel of perseverance. So let's take up our confession again and read together paragraph 3. In various ways, the temptations of Satan and of the world, the striving of indwelling sin to get the upper hand, the neglect of the means appointed for their preservation, saints may fall into fearful sins and may even continue in them for a time. In this way, they incur God's displeasure, grieve His Holy Spirit, do injury to their graces, diminish their comforts, experience hardness of heart and accusations of conscience, hurt and scandalize others, and bring God's chastisements on themselves. Yet being saints, their repentance will be renewed, and through faith they will be preserved in Christ Jesus to the end. So, the difficulties that are part and parcel of perseverance. And there are several things that we've got here left to consider, and I want to finish this up this morning so we may not look up every biblical text. Some of them are well known. So, the various causes of backsliding. Sometimes we're afraid to use that term backsliding because it's often associated with what we would call Arminianism, that someone can be saved and then someone can backslide right out of Christianity. Well, we don't believe that. But we shouldn't be afraid to use this term backsliding because it describes well the experience of believers that are described to us in the Word of God. So, as we read in the paragraph, it's not going to be their ultimate condition, but this does happen to believers. So, the various causes. The temptations of Satan and the world. In 1 John 2, we're warned about loving the world. And we're reminded of those dangers, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And how the world and our own remaining sinful nature and Satan himself will come along and try and attract us and draw us away from Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's true that they're effective in the short term. Remember the story of Asaph, the worship leader in Psalm 73? He was experiencing all kinds of troubles in his life. He got looking at wicked people. They seemed to be rich and prosperous and not experiencing any troubles. And his heart began to lust after that. That can happen to true believers. We can fall into those traps in a temporary way. The efforts of indwelling sin to get the upper hand. We've looked a couple of times at Paul's testimony in Romans 7 And this reminder, Paul says, when I would do good, evil is right there with me. It's a terrible reality. And as he confesses, the result often is the good that I want to do, I don't do it. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I do. That's this reality of the power of indwelling sin in our lives, trying to take control, trying to get on the throne of our lives again. The neglect of the means that God has given for our preservation. We've already seen back in paragraph 1 that the perseverance of the saints is God's work in our lives, stirring us to be involved in this process. So God has given us means. He's given us things to do that will be useful in our preservation. Familiar things. The discipline of prayer in our lives, whether it's personal, family, corporate as a church, hearing the Word of God, fellowship with believers, how important it is for us to be developing relationships with one another and watching over one another and encouraging one another and even at times rebuking one another, being that iron sharpening iron, and diligence in one's calling. So in whatever work that God has given us in life, to work hard at that. Let's look at this text in Hebrews 10, very familiar passage, the warning about neglecting the gathering of the saints. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then in verse 26 and following, one of the most startling warnings about apostasy. So the importance of working these things out in our lives, taking up these disciplines, making sure that we do the things that God has called us to. And as I was preparing, I came across this important quote from Sam Waldron in his commentary on the confession. Neglecting such means is a prophecy of grievous sin. In other words, you neglect prayer, you're going to have great problems in your life, sin in your life. You neglect hearing the word. You neglect fellowship with believers. You neglect diligence in your calling. That is almost like a prophecy, warning that down the road, there are going to be great falls and failures. So the various causes of backsliding. The tragic fruits of backsliding. If we allow these influences into our lives to again get a hold of us, if we give ourselves for any period of time to them, what can be the tragic fruits in our lives? And these are things that happen to Christians, to believers. We stir up God's displeasure. And so wrongly, many Christians today think there's nothing I can do as a Christian that would displease God. God's never going to be angry with me. That's not from reading the Bible. Let's turn back to Psalm 38. Here we have the psalmist crying out of his experience. We'll just read a few of the opening verses. Psalm 38 from David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, and so forth. Here is the experience of a believer who has sinned and he stirred up God's displeasure against him. Another result of backsliding, we grieve the Holy Spirit. I think we're familiar with that text in Ephesians 4, where we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit in the context of being angry and speaking words that are not kind, and how the Holy Spirit can be grieved in our lives. We damage our Christian character. If you're still in the Psalms, turn over to Psalm 51, again, David's confession. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David acknowledges that through his immorality and his planning of murder and the hardness of heart, things have happened to his character, and he needs God to come and restore him. Something else that can happen because of backsliding are comforts can be greatly diminished. Again, back to Psalm 32, David remembering that notable period of sin in his life. Psalm 32 in verses 3 and 4, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So the comfort of being a believer had been taken from him. God's hand heavy upon him. In Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He had lost it. His comforts had been greatly diminished. Our sins can also produce hard hearts and accusing consciences. Over to Psalm 73. This is Asaph and his personal testimony about going through this time of envying the wicked and wanting to have all of their easy life and the prosperity that they had enjoyed. He says in Psalm 73 in verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. What a description of his heart condemning him and accusing him and just how he became like a stupid animal. Well, that was the result of sin in the heart of a man who had been a leader of God's worship in Israel. Another fruit, damage to the reputation of Christ. Still here in Psalm 73, Asaph's thoughts were within him. He didn't speak it openly, thankfully. But he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What a discouragement I would have been to the cause of God. How discouraging to God's people. They would have looked upon me and said, that's the life of a believer with thoughts and words like that? And then finally, backsliding will call down God's discipline. And I think we're familiar with this text in Hebrews 12. We've looked at it before, of the writer assuring us that if you're a Christian and you sin, God's going to discipline you. He's a faithful father He's not neglectful. He's not passive. He doesn't sit back and just let us go into times of danger. When we go into sin, he comes after us. His rod is not necessarily pleasant. As the writer says, it's often painful. But it's for our good that fruits of righteousness might be produced. So the tragic fruits of backsliding. And we've gone through it quickly, but just to look at this list as it comes to us from the confession, it would be good for us just to make this a season of meditation and say, Lord, help me to run from sin. Help me to hate sin. Help me to recognize what it does in my life. May I not play with sin. May I not think I can just toy with it a little bit and there won't be any harm. Help me to remember the tragic fruits of backsliding. And then finally, in an encouraging way, the paragraph ends reminding us of the positive resolution of backsliding. It may happen. These fruits may come as a result, but it's never the end. It's never the conclusion for those people who truly belong to the Lord. So the reminder that true saints will always be restored to repentance. So let's turn to Luke chapter 22 and the reminder of Peter's sin. Luke 22, here is the Lord Jesus with his disciples in the Passover and then preparing them for his departure and the warning to Peter in Luke 22 and verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Several of the truths that we've just considered are manifested here in this text. One of the dangers to believers, Satan. And here is Satan coming and boldly asking God, I want your disciple. Our enemy is unbelievably bold. We may be afraid as God's children to come and ask him for great things. Satan's not afraid. Satan comes and it's like, you remember how he did with Job. Let me have Job and I'll show how useless his faith is. Let me have Peter. I want to sift him. I want to destroy him. Jesus, I've prayed for you, Peter. So there would be this temporary fall, but it would not be a permanent fall. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you've repented, when you've come back, when you've been converted. So there would be a fall. Satan would have his way for a little bit. But I've prayed for you. You're going to come back. And when you come back, there will still be ministry for you. True saints will always be restored to repentance. Look down at verses 61 and 62. This is after the rooster has crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So the beginning of his repentance and is turning back. The reminder as well that as saints exercise faith in Christ, they will be preserved to final salvation. Let's look up this text in Ephesians 4. We already referred to this passage. Warning not to grieve the Holy Spirit. But the reminder, Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So in chapter 1, Paul reminds us that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Here he reminds us again that that seal is to keep us to the day of redemption. He's pointing forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his argument is, why would you want to grieve this one who has done such a mighty work in your life? It doesn't cancel the sealing, but it's an encouragement not to grieve him. But here the reminder that as we trust in the Lord Jesus, as we look to him in faith, we will be preserved to the very end. So a glorious doctrine, many things to encourage us, the reminder of the realities, of the dangers that we face all along the way. As you're familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, as he takes you from the wicket gate to that final crossing of the Jordan, you remember how many troubles he faced along the way. The demons whispering in his ears, the ditches on either side of the narrow path, that land in which you could easily fall asleep and just never wake up again, or the dungeon of Doubting Castle. Dangers after dangers. But ultimately, he stays on that narrow path. Even through fears, he makes it through the river and he ascends up into heaven. That's going to be the experience of every saint, because God has determined our perseverance is based on his work, and he's not going to fail in his work. Well, that's a great reason to rejoice in God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that our perseverance is not based on us, but based on you. Lord, we know that on our own we would never make it. But we also know you've given us responsibility. You've given us means to pursue. Help us not to neglect this. Help us not to think that we can be lazy and sit back and simply make it. But Father, help us to look in faith to Christ. Help us to take up daily repentance. Help us to think upon our Lord Jesus and all that he has done and is doing for our salvation. And Lord, may this even today be a great means for our joy in worship. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.